There is a special sadness to what might be called a hardened heart, the kind of thing that you can sense in another person, an unresponsiveness to the things of God, a resistance that becomes increasingly calcified over all of the opportunities to hear the gospel and to respond to it. What do you do to soften the heart of a man who is resistant to God? What kind of darts do you throw his way? What type of experiences do you give to him to somehow get malleability back to the heart that has become like stone? There was, of course, a man who has become the symbol of the hardened heart, a man who lived 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ and who was a great monarch, a great emperor, a pharaoh of Egypt, but a man who had a terribly hard heart as far as the word of God was concerned. And so the Lord sent some plagues his way. First of all, there was the turning of water, all of it about him, into a blood-red color. But it made no difference. And after that, his land and his life and his bed was filled with frogs until the irritation became almost unbearable. But it still didn't work. And then were followed plagues of gnats and flies and other irritations until you would think that the man, of course, would crumble under the pressure and recognize that God was trying to tell him something. But that didn't work either. So to that was added a far more serious plague. Some bacteria, perhaps anthrax, that affected all the cattle of his country. So economic disaster came, and with that economic disaster, virtual surety of famine. And not even that made a difference. And so the bacteria spread to the human bodies, and people were covered with boils from head to toe. There was agony and misery throughout all the reign of that pharaoh, but Pharaoh and his Egyptian people just became harder rather than softer as God continued to push and to shove and to pull and to afflict in hopes of getting their attention and changing their minds. Still didn't work. And so God sent hail that destroyed the crops and then locusts that ate what was left and then darkness across the sky day after day until they did not see the sun for the better part of a week. And none of it worked. Now tell me, if these nine disasters, these nine terrible plagues, will not soften a man's heart to God, what do you think would? Answer? The answer is to touch the man's son. The answer is to take the man's child. That is disaster, I suppose, in any culture, in any time. It was particularly difficult in the land of Egypt, where the culture said that virtually everything in terms of name and land and position and title, everything went to the eldest son, and particularly to the pharaoh, because the tradition and the religion and the politics of Egypt said that the eldest son of the pharaoh was in fact a God incarnate who would someday ascend the throne in the place of his father. And so we come to the story of Exodus 11 and 12, a story that is, in fact, the centerpiece of all of our study of the book of Exodus, so that all that has preceded in many ways is but the prologue, and all which follows in a sense is nothing but the epilogue. It is here that the story is centered. In fact, this is the most important historic event in all of the life of Old Testament Israel. Let me tell you that it's far more than something that happened 15 centuries before Christ, far more than an ancient tale of an almost forgotten people. It's something that speaks to us as well, for it is our story of judgment and our story of grace. The story's setting comes to that which I invite you to turn in the beginning of Exodus 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewelry of silver and of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Remember that Moses was nobody in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians and the Hebrews alike were down on him. But all that's changed now that these miracles have been done. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. The story rolls on, and it's a story of Yahweh, the great revealed covenant God whose name is announced back in Exodus 3. Yahweh, who is God of judgment and God of grace. The story is told in three words that demonstrate this double truth of judgment and grace, of judgment and grace. Word number one is plague. Let's read on. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight," note the hour, "about midnight I will go forth in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever shall be again. But against any of the people of Israel, neither man or beast, not a dog shall growl, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get you out, and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And so, full warning is given that the final divine judgment, awful judgment, actually in Hebrew, this one is not called a plague like the other nine. This one is called a stroke. It's something different. It's something heavier. It's something stronger than all of the others. And it's to come about midnight. Now, we may not think that a particularly significant hour, nor perhaps did the Hebrews, but to the Egyptians, that was noteworthy. Because the Egyptians believed in their religion that that was the hour at which the gods of Egypt fought for supremacy. And the god that was the victor at the midnight hour was the god that would reign through the days and the years to come. At that hour, when that battle was fought, it would bring death. Death to the firstborn of every Egyptian family. No favoritism. No distinctions. No exemptions. No privileges. Every family, from Pharaoh in his palace to, by their social standards, the most humble of servants, the maid behind the mill. And oh, the sorrow, the tears, the agony, the anguish. Talk to a parent who has stayed up all night with a desperately ill child, and you will hear the tale of a parent who has discovered that hours contrary to the clock are not 60 minutes long, but each hour seems to be an eternity, and it seems as if the night will never end. But if you really want to know the heartache, talk to the parent whose child has died. Talk to the parent who could not find words to describe it. Talk to the parent who suffered the heartbreak, who tried to find words, whose tears were inadequate to express the grief. But then multiply that out. Multiply that out over every little community and village in Egypt. Multiply that over every city, until an entire nation in one night has every family, every household struck with death. You can imagine the outcry, the tears that flowed, the heartthrobs, the sobs, the anguish that was spoken. You could go out into the Sahara Desert and hear the moaning. You could come the next day for those Middle Eastern countries or ones in which the burial takes place within 24 hours before the next sunset. Think of a nation of hundreds of thousands of people all having to get out and dig graves, all having to have funerals, all for their oldest child. Judgment. Do you think that's fair? Do you reckon that to be just? I mean, what if that family where there were good people? People who may have disagreed with some of Pharaoh's policies. What if that family where the child, the eldest child, had been born the same day of that midnight? What if the child that was born at 3 that afternoon and had but 9 hours of life? Who could indict that child for some sin? Who could say that it is right or just that that child die after such a short and innocent life? Is God just in so executing his judgment upon these people? Now, there are many different answers that we can give to that very difficult question. We might say that it was an entire nation that had unjustly enslaved the Hebrew people for 4 centuries. It took the cooperation, the collusion of everyone to do it. It was not just Pharaoh who sat upon his throne. If they had not supported his policies, then his policies never could have been executed. And so it was the entire nation that necessarily should receive the judgment of God. Or you might answer it differently. You might note that 80-some years earlier, the policy of the Pharaoh, the previous Pharaoh, and his government was to execute every Hebrew boy baby that was born, and that all of the people participated in that. They participated to the point of themselves executing the children, or at least turning in any Hebrew family where the children were allowed to live. Have you ever thought about the fact that there is no historical indication that that law was ever rescinded? And that it may well be that for 80-some years, the better part of a century, every boy Hebrew baby that could be found was killed in an effort to control this enslaved Hebrew nation that the Egyptians began to fear. And does it not seem appropriate that God come back with a judgment that is fitting upon the crime? And so their children died, as the Hebrew children had died. Or might it not be answered that here there had been 9 plagues, each with sufficient warning, each calling upon the people to do that which was right and Pharaoh to lead them. And every single time, although God escalated the consequences, every single time there was a negative response. And so it was all God could do in his strategy to raise the cost so high, to make the judgment so great, the pain so difficult, that they had no choice but to acquiesce to God's will and word. Now, I think those are all very good reasons and explanations. And I think those, by human rationale, justify God's judgment. But I find none of them in Scripture. Although, interestingly, there is a reason and an explanation given. It's in the next chapter, Exodus 12 and verse 12. Here God speaks and explains for himself. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Colon in my Bible. And we all pause long enough to say, God, is that just that you do that? What reason can you give? And he gives his reason. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now understand what he means by that. The very fact that he is who he is means that by his essential nature, his character, his attributes, he is fair. He is just. And he is righteous. Therefore, as the Lord God Yahweh, all which he does is fair and just and right, no matter how it may otherwise seem to those of us who, in a little bit of history, seek to interpret the circumstances and measure by our justice. You see, who he is the answer. The other reasons may satisfy our philosophical meanderings, but the essential answer is that God is right and just in what he does, regardless of how it may seem to us, because that is who God is. That's a lesson for us. Because if you are as I am, you also struggle with the justice or the lack of it in the world in which we live. You wonder why one person gets a good job and another person loses a good job. You wonder how this individual can get sick and another person can stay healthy. You wonder how one nation can prosper so greatly and another nation can suffer so seemingly indiscriminately. And you look at it all and you try to understand and you say, God, how could this be? Do you consider that to be fair? Do you consider that to be just, that the world is the way it is? Admittedly, there is sin that has gone crazy in this world. But God, what about your part and your response? Are your judgments right? And the theologians and the philosophers come up with volumes of explanations. And I think that many of their answers are very good and adequate answers. There are good explanations for those who are thinking and careful people. But the final and the right answer is, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Who he is dictates what he does. And who he is a God who is right and just and fair, no matter how we may interpret the circumstances otherwise. The word is plague. And so it was the final judgment upon the nation of Egypt. The second word in this centerpiece story of Exodus is the word Passover. For as God poured judgment on the Egyptians, so he also poured out grace upon the Hebrews. Let's read on in chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then a man and his neighbor next to his house shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, ready to go. It is the Lord's Passover." Strange command. Maybe it doesn't seem strange to you because you've read that before and you've heard it as a Sunday school child and maybe a sermon or two along the way. But honestly, isn't it rather strange to ask a whole group of people to go out and kill lambs and to eat the lambs or roast away what's left, but most significant of all, to take some blood and spread it around the perimeter of the doorway of their homes? Isn't that a strange command to make? And yet it is God who is setting the terms. And since God is who he is, he may set the terms, and even if they seem strange or bizarre to us, it is not ours to determine. It is ours to obey. Obedience, though, always has two sides to it. Obedience on the outside meant blood around the door. But obedience on the inside meant faith. Faith that what God said was true. Faith that what God promised would happen. I think it took a great deal more faith than it took blood. It was comparatively easy to spread the blood around the outside. and comparatively difficult to believe that that would save their lives. That's why we have a record in Hebrews 11:28, speaking of Moses, but I'm sure including the rest of his people, that by faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. It was by faith that they kept the Passover. And here was God's promise for that historic night in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The angel of death would bring fatality to every household and to every family except where he saw the blood. Picture the sea. Here comes the one the Bible describes as the destroyer, whom artists have named the angel of death, going across the land of Egypt, house to house to house, quickly moving along in the minutes of the depths of the night, ferreting out the birth order of every household, and by direct action from God, not quite like the other nine plagues, causing the eldest to die. Death, 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 death. Tragedy and tears. And then the destroyer comes to a household where, in the process of ferreting out which is the eldest, the destroyer sees around the perimeter of the door blood. So he skips that house and sees another with blood and skips that house and others with blood and skips those houses. And they have life when others have death because of the blood. Life in the night. And then the Passover is to become for those people a memorial that lasts forever. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. The Passover night was for them salvation night. It was for them a new beginning. Everything thereafter was to be counted by it. Up until then, they had a calendar. They had months. They had a time when they figured their time by. But all of that was scrapped. It was like starting over. You know, on your VCR or your tape recorder, when you come to a very special place, something that's significant on that tape, and you push the button, and all the numbers go back to zero, and that becomes the new starting point thereafter. So it was for the people of Israel. God pushed the button and said, this night, this is a new beginning. A new calendar, a new year, a new memorial. Henceforth, forever, you will count your days and count your months by this event. This is the centerpiece of it all. And so Hebrews, for all future generations, were to relive and to rehearse that historic, momentous salvation event. They must never, never, never forget that they have been saved by the blood. And so to this day, Jews around the world celebrate what they call the Passover. It was that night when all the prophecy that heretofore we have read became history. It was that night that all the threats that have been announced to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt became judgment. It was that night that faith that the Hebrews were called upon to exercise became salvation. It was that night that it actually happened. Listen from verse 29. At midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where one was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up, go forth from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we're all dead men. Plague, Passover. Ah, but there's a third word. It is parallel. for the parallels to us are many. For you see, we too are under a plague that we have contracted from the moment of our conception, an awful terminal illness called sin, a malady which infects us all and for which there is no medicine or effort that we can ever use in self-cure. There's a parallel. For we, like Pharaoh, are prone to hardness of heart. Let me tell you that one of the symptoms of sin is not only that it eternally kills, but also that it hardens the heart. And so the more it infects a person's life, the more resistant that person can become to the ways and to the words of God. And so our hearts tend to become terribly hardened. And with our plague of sin also comes God's judgment. The judgment is death, and it lasts forever. Suppose that the events of 1500 BC were repeated in 1986 AD. Suppose the destroyer, or the angel of death, or whatever name you want to dub him, were to come swinging through our community tonight. Suppose, of the choices, you were the one who this night, early in 1986, were to die. Wouldn't that change all the resolutions and all of the dreams? All of the plans that we have for Monday morning, for January, and for summer and fall and Christmas next. What would happen? What would he find? What would be your eternal destiny? But do you see, it is not a question of if. It is really only a question of when. Something that I find can easily rattle my thoughts. Because sooner or later, that angel of death will come, inevitably, to my house and to your home. And the question then becomes an eternal question. The question of our eternal destiny. But there's hope. It's not just a matter of judgment, it's a matter of grace. For the God Yahweh, who is the judge, is also the God of grace. As he provided for a Passover then, he provides for a Passover lamb now. Our lamb, for our forgiveness, for our eternal life. And who is that lamb? Jesus Christ. It's declared in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Or in 1 Peter 1:19, that our salvation comes by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died as our Passover lamb, so that his blood becomes spread around the perimeter of the doorway of our lives to save us from sin, to save us from eternal death, to give to us forgiveness and eternal life. And it still has two sides to it. The outside is Jesus' blood. The inside is our faith. And we, like those people of long ago, must obey and respond to what God calls us to do. You may think that's strange. You may think God's terms of salvation to be bizarre. But of course, neither you nor I are calling the shots. It is God who makes the determination. And he says that this is the way to salvation. That only those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior by faith can benefit from the blood, have the forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. Question, is that you? As you begin 1986, can you say with certainty that the blood of Jesus Christ has been claimed to pay the penalty for your sin, so that when the judgment of eternal death is meted out, you'll be passed over? In the latter part of the last century, there was a young preacher who became extraordinarily famous in London. Charles Spurgeon, at the age of 19, was called to be the pastor of the new Park Street Church in London, a church that had had a famous history, a magnificent nave and sanctuary seating 1,500 people, but had fallen on difficult days, an average Sunday morning attendance of 95. But God singularly blessed the ministry of Spurgeon, and within a period of just a few years, that original 95 swelled until they rented an amphitheater in London, and there were Sundays when the worship attendance would near 25,000 people. In the process of all of God's blessing, it was decided by the people of the new Park Street Church to build a new building, a building that was to seat something like 5,000 people, one of the largest church buildings in all of London. And it was to be renamed the Metropolitan Tabernacle. When it was almost finished, Spurgeon went one day to test out the acoustics of that new building. He thought himself to be alone in that cavernous place. Unbeknownst to him, far back in a balcony, there was a workman who was catching up on some undone labor and was behind a pillar, listening as Spurgeon stood in the pulpit and, for want of some text, chose the words of John concerning Jesus, spoken in John 1:29. And Spurgeon quoted it, testing the acoustics, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He listened as the reverb time went through that big place. And then he wanted to try it with a different direction and a different emphasis. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And another, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And up in that distant balcony, there was a man who did not hear it as a test of acoustics, but as the words of the Holy Spirit. And there, in privacy and quietness, prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Passover lamb to take away his sin. At the beginning of 1986, if you are like that man and do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, if he is not your Passover lamb, then I invite you right where you are, as quietly and as privately as that workman in Metropolitan Tabernacle, to pray right now and admit to God that you're a sinner and to claim Jesus Christ and his blood for your salvation. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin."